Almighty God, we live here upon this earth as part of your church militant, in which we are often caught up in the sorrows of this world and even sorrows in our dealings with one another. But we thank you for the hope that we have, that one day we will be part of that church triumphant. And in the meantime, O Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we may persevere here upon this earth, having you as our hope and our confidence, and knowing that you are the God of all comfort who continually comforts us. Help us, O Lord, to live our lives here according to the balance of your word, that we might know both how to rebuke and how to forgive. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's have a look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to take it up in verse 11, where Paul warns us lest Satan should take advantage of us. And then he adds, "For we are not ignorant of his," that is, Satan's, "devices." So here Paul is telling us to wise up to Satan's MO, Satan's method of operation. We aren't to be naive, and we're not to be ignorant. Wise up to the way Satan operates, or else he will destroy you. Now, when I sat down and I worked my way through this passage, I thought, okay, let's call this wising up to Satan's MO. And then I thought, maybe I better make sure I know what that means. A recurring nightmare for preachers is that you use a word or an expression thinking you know what it means, and then a day or two later you find out it's actually a very offensive term. So I looked up the definition of wising up. I looked up a couple of dictionary definitions, and here were two definitions. The first one said it means to start to understand a situation or fact and believe what you hear about it, even if it is difficult or unpleasant. The second definition told me it was a mostly Irish expression for stop being an idiot and act more maturely. I suppose they're both saying much the same thing. I'll leave it up to you which one you apply to yourself. But either way, we need to take notice of what Paul says here. We need to wise up to Satan's MO, or he will destroy you. He will destroy this church. Now, last week we looked at how Paul was under attack. He was under attack from non-Christians in Ephesus, and sadly, he was under just as severe attack from professing Christians in the church in Corinth. And I said then that we never get used to this. I mean, we can prepare ourselves for many different types of attack from many different quarters, but there will always be another attack that comes from a quarter that we're not expecting. Satan has many different ways of attacking you and me. He has an infinite variety of ways by which he attacks the church, because he has this undying hatred for the church and he seeks to destroy it. And we can never afford to let our guard down. We have to do all we can to be prepared. Now, I don't mean by that we should be overcome by fear at the thought that he may attack again. I certainly don't mean that we should be consumed with always thinking about Satan and how he's going to attack next. I mean, he would love for you to do this. He'd love for you just to focus on that and to forget about thinking on God and the wonderful love that he's shown to us in Jesus Christ. But still, we do have to be prepared. To use that mostly Irish expression, we're not to be idiots, naively floating through life without ever a thought how to prepare ourselves where and how Satan will next attack the church. Now, the Bible says that sometimes Satan attacks as a roaring lion. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith," says Peter. And he goes on, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So resisting Satan is painful. It involves suffering, as Paul found out in his dealings with the Corinthians. At other times, Satan will appear as all sweetness and light, as an angel of light, Paul tells us later on in this letter. At the time that Paul was writing, Satan was attacking the church in Corinth through the arrival of those who pretended to be Christian teachers. They probably thought they were Christian teachers. They called themselves apostles. In fact, they called themselves super apostles. We're going to get to them in chapter 11. But Paul doesn't think of them as super apostles. No, he says, such are false apostles and deceitful workers who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, says Paul, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So sometimes Satan attacks like a roaring lion. Sometimes he comes from left field and he attacks as an apostle of light. But most often, I think, Satan attacks by having you to latch onto a good thought and a good idea and then getting you to exaggerate that good thing until it becomes the only thing and you neglect everything else that is good. So, for example, you might suddenly wake up one day and realise how important your family is. And you'll hear a voice inside of you telling you, spend more time with your family. So you do. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. But Satan will seek to exploit that. He'll strive to get you to spend all your time with your family so that you have no time left for anyone else, not even your brothers and sisters in the church. Or it could be the reverse. You'll hear a voice inside you saying, you need to be doing more for your brothers and sisters in the church, and that's a good thing. Unless, of course, you end up doing so much for others that you neglect your family. I think that's mostly the way Satan operates. And that's certainly how he was operating, as we'll see shortly, in the church in Corinth. Often it's not so much that he gets you to do something which is positively evil, but he gets you taken up with something, so taken up with this something that is good and necessary, that you neglect other things that are also good and that are also necessary. And this way Satan takes advantage of us. Now, if I could refer you again to Pilgrim's Progress, I referred to it last week. And in Pilgrim's Progress, you have this fellow named Christian who's on his journey, and he comes to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Now, this, by the way, is not near the end of his journey. It's closer to the beginning than the end. The Valley of the Shadow of Death, in Pilgrim's Progress at least, is not what you go through when you're dying. It's what you can go through at any stage in your Christian life. Anyway, Bunyan describes how he saw in his dream that in this valley, he says, let me quote, he says, there was on the right hand a very deep ditch. That ditch, he tells us, is it into which the blind have led the blind in all ages and have both them miserably perished? So when Bunyan wrote that, he was thinking about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus warned of the Pharisees. He said, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. The Pharisees were blind. In their blindness, they were bound up in legalism. And they thought they could be saved, that they could save themselves by keeping the law and by keeping up with the observing of their religious ceremonies. And so Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, has to take care not to fall off one side into the ditch of legalism, because we cannot save ourselves by keeping the law of God. But then Bunyan goes on and he says this, he says, again, behold, on the left hand, this is the narrow path, there's a ditch on one side. Then he says, on the left hand, there was a very dangerous quag. Or we would say quagmire, that is, a mire or a marsh or a bog or a quicksand. And Bunyan describes this, he says, if even a good man falls into it, he can find no bottom for his foot to stand on. So what did he mean to warn us of there? Well, he tells us that into that quag, King David did once fall, and had no doubt therein been smothered, had not he that is able pluck him out. So the quag on the other side of the pathway was the error of thinking, because I am saved by grace, it doesn't matter if I keep God's law, I can sin as I like, I can live as I like, I will still be saved in the end. The Christian can fall into either of those two errors. Yet both of those begin as good things. It is good to keep the law of God, but if we forget everything else we're about, we will forget that we're saved by grace, and we can't be saved by keeping the law of God, and we'll end up like the Pharisees, ignorant of God's grace. It is good to remember that we are saved by grace, apart from the law of God, but if we forget everything else God tells us, we will forget that though we are saved by grace and grace alone, God would still have us to keep his law, and we'll end up like King David in the terrible mess that he was in. So that not without reason, Jesus has told us, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Or as Bunyan describes it in Pilgrim's Progress, he says, the pathway here was exceeding narrow, and therefore good Christian was the more put to it. For when he sought in the dark to shun the ditch on the one hand, he was ready to tip over into the mire on the other. And when he sought to escape the mire, without great carefulness, he would be ready to fall into the ditch. That is the path that you and I tread in this life. We tread a narrow path, a path that Satan is always ready to seek to exploit, to destroy us. And he will get you to focus on something which is really good, like keeping God's law, but so much that you forget that you are saved by grace. Or he will get you to focus so much upon grace that you will forget that God will still have you to keep his law. But one way or another, he will try and push you off that narrow path so that you fall off on one side into the ditch or the other side into the mire. Narrow is the path, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I've gone into all that because that's basically what was happening in Corinth, but before we look at what was happening in Corinth, we've got to think about what is Paul in despair over here, or what was he in despair? Because in this epistle, more than any other of his epistles, Paul bears his heart to his readers. And for a long time he had been extremely distressed by what was going on in the church there. In Corinth, as we've seen in recent weeks, there were more problems that you could poke a stick at. And in particular, he had written to them early in the piece. He was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and early in that time in Ephesus, he wrote to them the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and he took them to task for a very serious sin that they were tolerating in their midst. Because in Corinth there was a man who was living in an immoral sexual relationship. But they were doing nothing about it, and on the contrary, they were proud not to be doing anything about it, and they were boasting about how tolerant they were and broad-minded, and no doubt they thought compassionate, that they were just going to leave it up to the individual himself. They'd leave it up to his judgment as to what to do. And so Paul had written to them, he'd written to them the letter we call 1 Corinthians. He deals with that particular problem in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And he also sent Timothy to them to help sort out the problem. Now we think it is that man, that sexually immoral man, that Paul is referring to here in our reading today in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. It may not have been the same man. There may have been another man who was causing trouble subsequent to the one that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But I think most likely it was the same man. It doesn't really matter. There was someone in the church who was causing trouble and the church wasn't dealing with it. Anyway, Timothy arrives in Corinth with Paul's letter. He tries to sort things out. But as always happens in a case of discipline, where someone is offside, he soon attracts to him a bunch of others who are feeling a bit offside too, and they start to think, whoa, yes, let's pal up with this guy. And pretty soon you've got a clique within the church that are siding against legitimate authority. The Bible says one sinner destroys much good. And that was certainly what was happening here. By the time Timothy arrived in Corinth, that clique had grown to be the majority in the church, so that Timothy arrives and he runs into this perfect storm, and all his pleading is unavailing, and he's forced to beat a hasty retreat with his tail between his legs. Goes back to Ephesus. Paul hears, he is alarmed, so he then makes this hurried visit across the Aegean to Corinth himself to sort things out. But Paul fares no better than Timothy, and he too has to beat a hasty retreat back across the Aegean to the safety of Ephesus. When he gets back to Ephesus, he makes a decision. I am not going to return to Corinth anytime soon. So chapter 2 begins, I determined this within myself, I would not come again to you in sorrow. And rather what he does is he writes to them a letter, what's become known as his severe letter, though we don't have a copy of it. And he sent it to Corinth by the hand of another of his outsiders, this time by the hand of Titus. But severe or no, he certainly pours out his heart to the Corinthians in this letter. He says in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. And then he adds, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Titus has gone off with the letter to Corinth. Paul bids him farewell. And then he waits. And he waits. And he waits to hear whether or not the leaders and the whole church there would take action against the one whose presence in the church was corrupting the whole church. He waits for Titus to return. He waits and he waits. Now apparently he had made an arrangement with Titus that if he hadn't returned by a certain time, then Paul would set out from Ephesus and he would catch up with Titus in Troas. Troas was a city, it was about a third of the distance between Ephesus and Corinth. So it was about a third of the way to Corinth. And so Paul leaves Ephesus, he heads for Troas. Now, as I said, this is all on Paul's third missionary journey. If you can cast your mind back to what happened on Paul's second missionary journey, you'll remember that, this was some years before, he had ended up in Troas by default because he was thrashing around trying to think out about where he would go, and the Holy Spirit hadn't let him go here, and then he hadn't let him go there, so he ends up in Troas one night, and he doesn't know where to go from there. But that night, the Lord spoke to him in a vision and urged him to come across to Europe and to preach the gospel there, which Paul had done on his second missionary journey, and that had resulted in the founding of the church in Corinth. It was also in Troas on his second missionary journey that Paul met the most loyal of all his travelling companions. It was a doctor named Luke, the author of the Gospel by that name and also the Book of Acts. So Paul was only really overnighting in Troas on his second missionary journey. When he left, he always intended to come back and preach the Gospel. And now on his third missionary journey, he's left Ephesus, he's got to Troas, he's hoping to meet Titus there, but he's also come to Troas specifically to preach the Gospel. He thinks, I'll meet Titus there and we'll spend a few weeks there preaching the Gospel. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. That's why he comes. Well, he says in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. He had this open door. It was of the Lord. This was not, you know, something that had been worked up by men and men were pretending, oh, this is the Lord's doing. This was the Lord really had opened the door. But no Titus. Titus, whom he had expected, whom he had hoped to find in Troas, was not there. And Paul was beside himself with worry. It says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. So open door or not, he was off. He goes on in verse 13 and says, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So he leaves Troas, he goes to Macedonia. Macedonia's about two-thirds of the way between Corinth and between Ephesus and Corinth. So he's got to Troas, it's about a third of the way. Then he gets to Macedonia, which is about two-thirds of the way. Now at this point, something really peculiar happens in this epistle. We know from the earlier verses in this chapter that in the meantime, the church in Corinth had eventually responded well to Paul's letter, his severe letter, no doubt with a help from admonition from Titus. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he breaks. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So here we are, we're all sitting here, you know, biting our nails, thinking, what's going to happen? And Paul takes the break. He just leaves us in suspension for five chapters. He leaves us in suspension because he's got wants to deal with something else until eventually he takes it up again in chapter 7. And there he tells us again in chapter 7, verse 5, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. He says we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. That's how Paul arrived in Macedonia. He had been attacked by non-Christians in Ephesus. He had been betrayed by professing Christians in Corinth. He'd been worried sick when he arrived in Troas and didn't find Titus and didn't have any news of what was happening back in Corinth. He goes on to Macedonia. He says he's still worried sick to the point of despair. But then he finds Titus. And Titus has some good news. Chapter 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. The leaders and the members, well, most of them, Paul refers to them as the majority, in the church at Corinth have at last taken action. They have disciplined the wayward sinner who was causing so much trouble. Those who were siding with this particular man, or at least most of them, the majority, have repented. And in chapter 7, verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. And most wonderful of all, the wayward sinner who had been at the root of all the trouble has himself repented. Paul is over the moon. But, it's always a but, isn't it? But the Christian life is a narrow path. On one side is a ditch. On the other side is a mile. The Corinthians, to start with, had fallen into the mire. They made light of sin. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul had written to them at the beginning, Paul had been astounded. He couldn't believe it. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it's actually reported, that's a good use of the word actually, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And they'd done nothing. They'd been boasting that they were so tolerant, so broad-minded, so non-judgmental. And Paul says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They'd refused to deal with the problem back then. They'd fall into the mire of tolerating grievous sin in their midst. Many a church falls into that mire when it refuses to exercise church discipline when there is grievous sin in its midst. But they'd seen the error of their ways, and they had taken action. They'd exercised discipline. They had excommunicated the unrepentant sinner. We think that's what Paul means by 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." They had climbed out of the mire and they were back on track. Or were they? Remember, there's a mire on one side of our narrow path which we fall into when we tolerate obvious sin in our midst or obvious sin in ourselves. But there's a ditch on the other side which doesn't know grace and which doesn't know how to forgive sin, even where the sinner has repented. And if Satan can't trip you up into the mire that tolerates sin, then he'll push you into the ditch whereby you don't know how to forgive the repentant sinner. And that was the danger now. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. The purpose of church discipline, at least one of the purposes, is not to destroy the sinner, but to restore him. When Paul told them, "Deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh," he added that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And here was a sinner who had repented, and now he needed to be restored. And Paul says to them in verse 8, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Many churches are being destroyed today from within because sin is tolerated and any form of church discipline has long ago been abandoned. It's just too hard, and many churches are sinking into the mire. But equally destructive is where in a church Christian brothers and sisters fail to forgive each other. Or where someone says grudgingly, "Okay, I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget." And they don't. And the relationship remains forever on hold. They pride themselves that they're not in the mire, but they can't see that they have fallen into just as deadly a ditch. And Satan gets the advantage. Satan gets as much advantage over you when you fail to forgive as when you indulge sin. Satan is as effective, if not more effective, in destroying churches through a lack of love among the members as through a lack of discipline. Both are equally deadly. We walk a narrow path. And Paul tells these Christians in Corinth, he says in verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." How does Satan get advantage of us when we fail to forgive someone who's repented of their sin? Well, he certainly gets advantage over you, because Jesus said, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So you jeopardise your own salvation. And that gives Satan a huge advantage over you. He gets advantage over the poor sinner. It leaves the repenting sinner confused, because he's repented of his sin, and yet here are his brothers and sisters in the Lord, they're still treating him as though he's back in his sin. And he maybe, you know, he thinks, well, maybe I should be back in my sin. You provoke the poor repentant sinner to return to his sinful ways. Or maybe you just drive the poor repentant sinner into deep despair. The devil loves Christians in despair, because he knows that a despairing sinner is like putty in his hands. He can make a despairing sinner do whatever he wants. William Hendrickson says, to harbour ill will toward a repentant sinner, instead of showing love, mercy and grace, plays into the hands of Satan. The devil hates forgiveness. He hates Christian love. He wants to see despondency, despair and darkness. In that atmosphere, Satan is able to reclaim a pardoned sinner. So Satan gets advantage over you. He gets advantage over the repenting sinner. And he gets advantage over the whole church. Again, William Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, grudges in the congregation are quickly exploited by Satan to undermine the church's spiritual health. He capitalizes on insults that remain unforgiven and unresolved. Deluding the people, he causes them to foster a spirit of animosity that divides and scatters them. By scattering God's people, Satan is able to block the advancement of Christ's church and kingdom. Paul Barnett says much the same thing. He says, Satan, who is ever ready to destroy churches, will, in the absence of love and forgiveness, quickly bring bitterness and division. Well, here's another from Warren Wiersbe. He says, when there is an unforgiving spirit in a congregation, because sin has not been dealt with in a biblical manner, it gives Satan a beachhead from which he can operate in the congregation. He adds, we grieve the Holy Spirit and give place to the devil when we harbour an unforgiving spirit. He's referring there to Paul's expressions in Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. So what must we do? Well, we must not only learn to forgive, we must learn to go on forgiving, because forgiveness has to become part of our DNA as Christians. Forgiveness is not just something we do at times. It's not just something we put on like a cloak. But forgiveness must become part of our DNA. It must be part of who we are. Forgiveness should be so wrapped up in our identity as Christians that we don't even know who we are when we find we can't forgive someone who's asking for forgiveness. Again, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, when an offending brother or sister is disciplined according to the Bible and repents, then the church family must forgive and restore the member. And he says, and the matter must be forgotten and must never be brought up again. He warns, if the church family or any person in the family carries an unforgiving spirit, then Satan will use that attitude as a beachhead for new assaults against the church. It's forgiveness like this that heals rifts among Christians. Again, Wiersbe says, forgiveness is the medicine that helps to heal broken hearts. When a church family assures a forgiven brother or sister that the sin is forgotten and the fellowship restored, there is a sense of the Lord's presence that is wonderful to experience. So this is what Paul was pleading for. It would have been a tragedy if the Corinthians, having escaped Satan's clutches and dealt decisively with sin in their midst, had then been captured again by failing to forgive the sinner when he had repented and failed to restore him into their fellowship. I think Paul is now confident that's not going to happen. I don't see here that he's all that worried as he was before that they wouldn't listen. I think he's confident that they're going to listen. Now, Paul has been through the mill in recent months. His body had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, he says. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. But now he knew deliverance. And in fact, in a measure, even in the midst of all his conflicts and fears, he knew where his deliverance lay. And he says in the next verse that we didn't read, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And that's where Paul was looking, even in the midst of his weakness and his suffering. Yes, he's heartened by the news from Titus, greatly heartened, and he's greatly encouraged that his brothers and sisters in Corinth have now repented and now at least the majority of them are reconciled to him. But you see, whether they were or not, that's not what ultimately he looked for deliverance. Ultimately he looked to God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And we saw that last week back there in chapter 1 and verse 18, that ultimately his confidence was not in his circumstances, but it was in God. Even in the midst of his troubles, he could say, chapter 1 verse 18, "God is faithful, God is faithful. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." That's what we're going to look at next week. That it is God who leads us in triumph. Even in weakness and suffering, we still triumph in God. No, not even in weakness, but because of our weakness and suffering, we triumph. It's not despite our weakness and suffering that we triumph, but because of our weakness and suffering that we triumph. Our weakness and suffering are God's triumph in us. Next week.